Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Shalom, shalom, everyone. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana, and I hope you are doing marvelously well. I hope your day is going well, your week is going well. As we always say, I hope most importantly you are well on the inside. I just want to take a moment before we jump into this week's episode to just, again, say a really sincere and heartfelt thank you to everyone who is listening. I love the comments. I love the feedback. I love the, hey, man, I really love what you're doing. And I love the, hey, you're crazy and off your rocker comments and all the things that we get. We don't get many of those, and I appreciate that. But just all of the feedback is so wonderful. And as I said in the first episode, I think it was, you know, teachers really aren't anything without someone to listen and someone to hear. And I hope that through these episodes, you're kind of getting to know me a little bit, and I certainly appreciate hearing from everyone. Thank you again to Hebrew Nation Online for all that they do and for setting up this ministry. What a wonderful blessing to the kingdom it is. And so, as we did last week, I want to start off this week by just doing a little bit of review. We covered a lot of information last week's episode, so if you have not heard that, I would encourage you to go back in the archives and check it out. It's posted there at HebrewNationOnline.com under Image Bearers Radio. Also on our ministry website. I haven't talked about our fellowship in a couple of episodes, so let me just do that real quick if you don't mind. I'm the pastor of Out of Ashes Ministries in Southwest Louisiana, DeRidder, Louisiana, and we are a Yeshua-centered Torah pursuant fellowship that is hopefully a bridge and a safe place for people to grow and to ask questions and to wrestle out questions of faith and a community that just absolutely loves each other. We are a mishpacha in every sense of the word. We're a family in every sense of the word. And man, that's just my heart, to do life with people, and I love it. I'm so fortunate that God called me to do this, and I've tried to do other things, and it just never seems to work out. So it's a great thing. So we have a website, outofashesministries, plural.org. I know it's really long. I tried to find a shorter one, and none were available, blah, blah, blah. So our podcasts are posted there. This episode is turned into a podcast live on Hebrew Nation Wednesdays and Fridays, and then on the archive on Hebrew Nation Online, and then at our website at outofashesministries.org. We also have a great free mobile app that is free on iPhone and Android. So you can download, just search our name in your App Store or Google Play Store, and it should come up. And so the podcasts go there as well, and soon to be hopefully on iTunes as well, if you listen to that, listen to podcasts and shows that way as well. So we're trying to kind of be everywhere, and because I believe that that the message of the kingdom is super duper hyper important, and it's the most important thing to humanity and to our lives, and we want to get it out there. So thank you for sharing and commenting and all that kind of good stuff. All right, pleasantries done. Let's get into this week's episode. So like I said, last week we did a bit of review. So let's just do that again really quickly to kind of catch up and get back to kind of where we were. So we started out the series of shows, thinking about how we think about Scripture. And I think that's really important. Certainly all of us that are believers, we hopefully follow the psalmist's lead, and we meditate on the Word of God and the things of God day and night. And it's important to think about how we think about those things. And so we kind of jumped off with a quote from Dr. John Walton, who is a professor of Old Testament studies at Wheaton College. And he says that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. And simply what that means is that the message of Scripture supersedes and covers all history, every era, every thought, every religious permutation, scientific theory, all, culture, context, all of that. It extends to every person, everywhere, in every time. What book does that? I mean, just what an incredible gift we have is the Word of God. It was written for us, but it was not written to us. And so, in the same way that when we hear from God, or when we felt impressed on or inspired by the Spirit of God, we feel a strong responsibility, we should feel a super heavy responsibility to communicate what God has said to us in a way that is palatable and understandable to the people in our generation, the people around us. And that has a lot to do with language and culture and all the things that surround communication in our everyday lives. Technology, et cetera, et cetera. And the inspired authors of Scripture were no different than us. They were speaking to a culture, to a people with certain understandings. And it's our job, if we're going to honor the authority given by God to the biblical authors, it's our job to try to understand what they were saying in their context. We talked for an episode about Hebrew and Greek thought, or Eastern and Western thought, as I like to say, and how Easterners and Westerners, especially ancient Easterners and modern Westerners, how we processed life different and the world differently. We spent a lot of time on that. And then we spent some time last week, I believe it was, talking through Genesis as poetry and a poetic narrative, and how if we look at Genesis 1, the creation account, as a simple scientific record of material creation, how we are missing so, so very much. In my opinion, we're missing the very point of what Genesis 1 is all about, and what an ancient listener would have heard. As we recall, the first time that Genesis 1 was likely heard, traditionally, the way we understand it, is when this mixed multitude of people known as Israel came out of Egypt, came out of slavery. And so the message of Genesis 1 speaks to who they are as new creation. No longer slaves, but of new creation. And so this is Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is reframing the idea of divinity and what it means to serve a God who is not a slave driver and who didn't create humanity for to serve him and his needs as far as other cultures in that time would have understood it, that humans were just kind of created to serve the gods and to feed them and to care for them and, just to, as slaves basically to the gods, and that humanity wasn't important. Actually, Genesis 1 tells a completely different story. To this mixed multitude of slaves that are maybe a product of generational slavery and the mindsets that those things produce in us, and the identity is the big word for me about Genesis 1, tells Israel who their God is. Not the gods that they served, not the Pharaoh that they served in Egypt, but the God who created them and created this world for them. And we walked through, in our last episode, the first 6 days of creation, and talked about some of the narrative themes and how God was ordering the cosmos and giving identity, naming and separating things, and giving function. In an ancient Eastern perspective, function is much more important than physical makeup or physical origin. And so we talked about that at length last episode, going through the first 6 days of creation. And we ended with the thought that creation, again, the gods and some of the surrounding cultures, the gods created men for their whim, and mankind, the purpose of mankind was to bring creation to the gods as an act of service, and was to turn everything Godward. Where in Genesis 1, the Israelite story of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is about humanity bringing God to earth, and in the sense that we are created in His image, in His tselem. Is the word, T-S-E-L-E-M is the word in Genesis 1:26. We are created in His image, and we are told then to have dominion over the earth. And so we talked about how the first 3 days and days 4, 5, and 6 mirror each other, and how God is assigning function and functionaries and all those kinds of things. Go back and listen to that episode. Had a lot of fun doing that one. We left off on day 6, kind of rushed through day 6. So I want to take some time during this first part of the episode and kind of recap day 6. So in Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. And that Hebrew word for man is Adam. Little a Adam, possibly. We'll talk about it in the next couple episodes. Some translations will translate that humanity or mankind. And I like that translation. I think that's accurate. And so he made man in his image, or in the image of the divine, divinity, the divine counsel. Dr. Michael Heiser has done a lot of work on the divine counsel you may be familiar with. In our image, he says, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. So one of the things that I didn't say last week, because frankly I got too excited and I ran out of time, so I'm going to try to kind of pick back up on some stuff that I didn't get to mention last week. So this idea of being an image bearer, the idea of kind of the basis of the show, and honestly where I've been in my own personal life, my own journey, my own healing, my own wrestling match, is this idea of being an image bearer. And one thing that I think is really important to point out at this point when we talk about bearing God's image and being the image of God, being created in the image of God, I'll kind of take these in points. So one, raised from the background that I was raised in, Southern Baptist, and then kind of spirit-filled, full gospel, United Pentecostal-ish kind of backgrounds, non-denominational with a UPC flair kind of places. This is my experience again, and hopefully it's not everyone's, but some of you may be able to kind of, you know, it may ring a bell for you. The idea went something like this. Hey, you're absolutely a sin-sick, worthless, like, piece of nothing. So you need Jesus to save you from yourself. Great. Where do I sign up? I need salvation. Absolutely. So great. So you get saved, and then you know, baptized, filled with the Spirit, etc. And then, but by the way, even now that you have Jesus, you're still pretty much worthless because your nature is sinful. You're a sin-sick, worth nothing. Wow. Well, that, who wants to sign up for that deal? And not only that, but here it is, the responsibility of spreading the kingdom to the rest of the entire world is on your shoulders. You sin-sick piece of nothing. Good luck. That may sound a little extreme, but that's the thought that I had. That was my identity. That was who I saw I was. You know, scriptures were weaponized. Those scriptures like, you know, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags, you know, and things like that. And it's just like, it creates this paralyzing kind of mindset and identity where I want to do good thing. I want to serve God. But everything that I do is just worthless. And that creates a humongous cognitive dissonance. Or it did for me, cognitive dissonance where reality and your hopes and dreams don't match up and you can't figure out how to move forward. And it's just paralyzing. You know, many people live just in a kind of a spiritually paralytic state because These things we don't understand and we can't make sense of them. And so when Genesis 1, Bereshit 1, 26 says that we were created in his image, mankind was, not saved folk, not Baptist folk, not, you know, Lutheran folk or, you know, folk that talk in tongues or any of that. Mankind, humanity was created in the image of God. Just, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but think about that. Some of the people that maybe we in our, you know, our convictions and our desire to walk in holiness, some of the people that don't match our understanding of what that means, they are the image of God too. That may be a hard thing to wrap your mind around, but if we believe Bereshit 1, then we have to believe that God created humanity in his image, which doesn't actually answer as many questions as it creates more questions, but we were created in his image. So what is our identity? Is our identity that we are absolutely worthless and sin sick? Well, we have a propensity to sin. Yes, absolutely. We are not perfect by any means. And yet, if we go back a little further, we realize that we are the image of God. So we have to square those two things. We have to figure out what that means. The second thing I want to say about this is that mankind was made in the image of God. So it is impossible, just by the very nature of how Genesis 1 reads, it's impossible for me to be the image of God myself. It's impossible for me personally to be the image of God. It would be kind of like saying, I am the body of Messiah. Well, we know that the body of Messiah is a corporate understanding. The image of God is a corporate understanding as well. And so I play my part in being the Tselem Elohim, the image of God. I have to play my part. I have to take my place in that part of the image and be my, you know, do my responsibility as the image of God. I can't be it on my own. I need you. I need others who believe and who understand their identity to pull with us so that we can manifest the image of God in the earth, because that's what Genesis 1 is all about. Remember, it's about bringing the divine to creation and expressing God's image in creation, having dominion, subduing, etc., etc. I want to talk about one phrase as well in kind of the same vein that we'll talk about a little bit later. I keep saying we got all this stuff to talk about later because we got a lot to talk about. But it's the idea of this refrain that we hear over and over and over in Bereshit. God did this. He created these things. He named and separated. And then he said it was good. It was tov in the Hebrew. It was tov. Now, good... good, you can think about it several different ways. I think as a whole, we tend to think about good, it being good, as it being perfect. God created these things and they were perfect. But tov in the Hebrew doesn't necessarily demand a moral attachment. So we'll talk about this later in Genesis 2 and 3 when we talk about the Etz Chaim, the tree of life, and the tree of good and evil, we call it. We're going to talk about this idea of good and evil, and I want to just touch on good as it is right now. The idea of good is, like I said, doesn't demand a moral quality. So good can simply mean functional. It works like it was intended to. There's no question of good or bad. It's a system that works. It's the way God ordered it. It's the way he identified it. It's working according, it's functioning, that which is what we've been talking about. So God says it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then he gets to day six and all the things that he had done, especially mankind created in his image, and he says something different. He says it was tov me'od. It was very good. What God did on day six in his creating activity was optimally functioning, to use Dr. John Walton's terminology. It was functioning optimally. Tov me'od. Let me just put this out there for you to think about. If you struggle with the sin-sick identity, listen, I'm not denying sin. I'm not denying sin nature. I'm not denying the fact that we don't have anything to present to God to say, this is why you should love me. This is why I deserve to be in the kingdom. We don't have any of that. We are born, we are born less than ideal, much, much less than ideal. Some of us, more than some of you others, are born in a much less than ideal state. However, if you are a struggle with a debased identity, then I want this to be a real encouragement to you and hopefully a real point of healing for you, that even though we have sin issues and we have struggles and we will never be maybe 100% loyal as the scripture calls us to be and as maybe Adam was, depending on how you think about that, and we'll talk about it, we may never reach that level of holiness and of righteousness that we think that we should, but do not be defined by that. We are to be defined by the fact that we are created in His image for a purpose. That is the bottom line, ladies and gentlemen. That is the Besorah. That is the good news, that you can partake in being the image of God here on the earth. This is going to come into play in a huge way when we reread the Gospels and we hear what Yeshua is saying and how He is encouraging us and how He is instructing us, because He was the perfect representation of God here in the earth. And we are to imitate Him. We are to follow Him. He is our Rebbe. He is the one that we want to be covered in His dust, that we walk so close and we stick so close. So I want this to be just something that you can kind of think about and meditate on. And I hope that God uses this for some healing for you, that you are created as part of the image of God. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's mess up. Yes, there's disloyalty and unrighteousness and all of those things. But at the base of it all, when God thought of you, He thought of you through the image of being a part of, or through the lens rather, being a part of His image. So I hope that's a matter of healing for you. So last episode, we talked about the first 6 days of creation. And I made it a point to that this is the first six days of creation. I have studied and read, you know, creation science and all these different things from a kind of a Christian standpoint to just kind of see what the spectrum is about Genesis 1. And over and over and over, much to my chagrin, over and over and over, Genesis 1 is referenced as the 6 days of creation. And it really kind of irks me a little bit. It really kind of gets under my skin. I understand what they're saying, so I'm not trying to throw shade on them. What irks me is that seeing Genesis how we're going to see it, if you negate the seventh day as a part of creation, if you focus on the 6 days of creation, or the first 6 days of creation, and that's how you frame Genesis or the creation story, in my opinion, you have completely missed the entire point of what Genesis 1 and the whole creation is about. We've missed the whole thing. I want to argue today, and not argue, I want to present today or offer today the idea that the seventh day is the culminating point of Genesis. Everything in Genesis, the first 6 days, is all leading up to day seven. So let's read about day seven. And we'll pick it up in the next segment, and we'll talk about it a little more. But let's just read. So day seven, this is Bereshit chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So the heavens and the earth were completed along with their entire array. And God completed on the seventh day His work that He had made, and He ceased on the seventh day from all His work that He had made. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, for on it He ceased from all His work that God created for the purpose of preparing. It's the Tree of Life version. So we have this seventh day where God created and completed the creating of the heavens and the earth. Now, if you remember back in maybe the second or third episode, so I slept since then, not much, but a little bit, we talked about the introductory phrase of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember, we talked about that being a span of time rather than a point in time. And so it's a literary introduction that basically says, hey, Israel, not the Pharaoh you used to serve, but your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your forefathers. In the beginning, He's the one that ordered all of this, the cosmos and this world. He's the one that's in control of this thing. He's the one that ordered it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how He did it. And then the narrative moves through Genesis 1 to explain how God is the orderer and the great administrator and how He causes all things to function. At Genesis 2, then, we have kind of the closing statement. So the heavens and the earth were completed along in their entire array. And so we have this literary bracket that fits nicely in that part of that chiastic structure. So we're going to get into day seven right after the break. So stick around and we will be back in just a moment. We will get into day seven. heavens and the earth were completed along with their entire array. And God completed on the seventh day his work that he made, and he ceased on the seventh day from all his work that he had made. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, for on it he ceased from all his work that God had created. So, hey, welcome back. We are jumping into the seventh day, and ooh-wee, this is good stuff. So, last episode, I made the statement that if you see Genesis 1 and the creation in the frame of it being 6 days of creation, we've already missed the point. Just stop. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. We completely miss what Genesis 1 is the whole story about Genesis 1 and what it's trying to communicate from an ancient Eastern perspective. So if we were reading Genesis 1 as a lab report, as we have done traditionally in many ways, if it's a scientific a report of physical creation, then day 7 just kind of, it seems really out of place. It kind of sticks out like a sore thumb, and not in a good way. Is a sore thumb ever? Anyway. It seems to be more of an add-on than anything else, and we've really wrestled with what to do with it. And then, the changing of the Sabbath from Shabbat to Sunday has just even further complicated this idea, and it just doesn't make any sense. But to an ancient reader, they would have understood the seventh day perfectly. When we get to day 7, by this time, they already know what this creation account, what kind of creation account this is. But if anyone had any questions by day 7, it's obvious. So we have this idea of God ceasing, Shabbatting. Shabbatting means of course, to cease, right? To Sabbath, to cease from your work. The implication is to rest. There's some interesting wording there, that there is actually another word for rest in Hebrew that goes along with Shabbat, the idea of Shabbat, but the Shabbat means to cease. So an ancient reader would have understood, or an ancient hearer would have understood exactly what this is. So the question begs is, what does God, have to rest? What is divine rest? Was God tired? Did he take a nap? Was he out of creativity and he just had to recharge his creative batteries? I mean, what is it about this divine rest? And I know that, many people listening to this, maybe most, you practice the Shabbat. You guard and keep the Shabbat. And so you have an understanding of this. I want to turn the diamond a little bit, though, and just kind of give you another perspective again and fill out this understanding of the Sabbath. So what is divine rest? So to an ancient thinker, and we know this again from some of the writings that we have and some of the cultural study that wonderful, brilliant scholars like Dr. Walton, like Dr. Heiser, so many of these brilliant guys, even some of your teachers here on Hebrew Online, like Hebrew Nation Online, like Ryan White, Dr. Dina Dye, done wonderful work in this field. So we know that divine rest results from the God bringing chaos to order and to achieving stability and things settling out and things being, like we said before, optimally functional. Good. Tov. So last episode, we asked the question that the ancients asked, who is the one who we give credit for? Who is the one that is able to give identity, to give function? Who is the one that tells us who we are, what this environment, this world, this cosmos, what it is, and how we function together with it? Who is the one that defines these things? The seventh day rest tells us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob indeed is the one who is the great creator, the one who is the one who has the ability and has the privilege to dictate identity. It also tells us that God is the God who knows when to say enough. Could God have kept tampering and tinkering and creating and ordering? Absolutely. It would be very well within his prerogative. He's the creator, and there's no one beside him. Remember, this is not a pantheon of gods we're dealing with. This is Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And so He's the God of knows when to say enough. How do I know that? How do I get there? Because he gave mankind, who he created in his image, the job, the responsibility of going out and subduing and taking dominion. In other words, I have showed you how to do this. Now I'm going to stop my creating and I'm going to expect you to be my image and to continue what I have done, to maintain, to order, to subdue, to have dominion. So the idea of divine rest is the idea of things are optimally functional, they're stable. So the next question is, where does a deity rest? Where does deity rest? Deity rests in one place and one place only, in a temple. Only in a temple. So to an ancient listener, to someone who is listening to this, we have 6 days of God doing this stuff. And then seventh day, God, the divine, the creator, the king of the universe, Melech HaOlam, the king of the age, he is resting. An ancient Israelite knows exactly what's going on. They know exactly what kind of story this is. They know exactly what kind of creation account this is. This is a temple text. This is the story of how our God, the God of Israel, created this cosmos, this universe, this nature, this natural stuff that we see for his divine temple. And the king, the deity, only rests in a temple. So that's why I get such so worked up about talking about the 6 days of creation. The 6 days of creation is nothing without the seventh day. The 6 days of creation mean nothing without the seventh day, because the seventh day is the day where the presence of God fills the temple. It's the day when the king sits on his throne, when everything is ordered and everything is in place. Okay, I don't want to get too ahead of myself, but this is why understanding and practicing the Sabbath is key, absolutely key to understanding the whole mission and message of the Bible. It's absolutely key. None of the Bible really comes into super clear focus until you understand the seventh day. So let's walk through some other scripture, and we're going to come back around to this towards the end of the episode and hopefully tie it up in a bow. So Exodus 20, I'm going to read a lot of scripture just in this little bit. So grab your Bible or listen along. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember Yom Shabbat, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. You are to work 6 days and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to Adonai your God. In it you shall not do any work, not you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, nor the outsider that is within your gates. For in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Thus Adonai blessed Yom Shabbat, the Sabbath day, and made it holy. So here we are talking about work, God doing stuff. The implication here is, for me at least, and for our purposes, is that it's interesting when many people start keeping Shabbat, start practicing Shabbat. And let me just say this, I'm not concerned, and I don't think that we necessarily should be concerned and nitpick each other's practice of keeping Shabbat. Everyone is on a different level. Everybody's in a different place in their walk. We're to do the things that Scripture say to do, and then we are to leave everybody alone. And just be thankful that there's people out there recognizing the beauty and the importance of the Sabbath day. That also comes with a responsibility. You rest one day. That means how many days are we to work? Oh, that means we are to have 6 days of work. If we're going to be scriptural, if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to do Bible things in Bible ways, then let's do Bible things in Bible ways. Just as an example, what kind of witness would it be for your boss? Now, where you work may not be open 7 days a week. I get that. What kind of witness would it be if you just said, you know what, I need one day off. That's the only day I need off because I believe in working 6 days. And you worked those 6 days and you created and you did just amazing things for that boss in those 6 days. And all you asked for was one. That's all you expected because that's the way that the creator created time for. Just a thought to throw out there. All right, let's move along. Exodus, Shemot chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak now to Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, saying, 'You must keep my Shabbatot, my Sabbaths, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so you may know that I am Adonai who sanctifies you.'" Who's the creator? Who's the one that gets to determine identity and sanctification? The Sabbath tells us. Verse 14, "Therefore you are to keep the Shabbat because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it will die. For whoever does any work during Shabbat, that soul will be cut off from the midst of his people. Work is to be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to Adonai. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath will surely be put to death." So Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, are to keep the Shabbat, to observe the Shabbat throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. "It is a sign between me and Bnei Israel forever, for in 6 days Adonai made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from his work and rested." So in the last passage in Shemot chapter 20, Exodus 20, we said that it was the purpose of the Sabbath was because our creating was done, we were to cease. In chapter 31, it becomes a sign of the covenant. Well, which is it? The answer is yes, as it usually is in these types of questions. Deuteronomy 12, "But when you cross over the Jordan and settle in the land that Adonai your God enables you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you, you will dwell in safety." Another corresponding scripture to this, Joshua 21:44, "Then Adonai gave them rest on all their sides, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one man of all their enemies withstood them, for Adonai gave all their enemies into their hand." And again, Joshua 23:1, "Now it came about after many days when Adonai had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around them, and Joshua was old and advanced in years." So those three passages in Joshua are just talking about the rest that Israel received when they entered the land. Now, does this mean they went into the land and they took a nap? Of course not. We know that that's not the case. What happened here? They went into the land. God gave the enemies into their hand. They settled the land. They began to take up their residence in the land, and God gave them rest. They began to function optimally. They were able to live in stability. The same picture that we saw back in Bereshit 2. It's the idea of having stability, not having to worry, not being distracted, to be able to be the people of God that he's called us to be. Let's go to Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us bow at his footstool. Arise, Adonai, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." Now, this idea of resting place is the Hebrew word menucha. Or menucha, depending where you put the syllable. It's menucha, and menucha is tied to Shabbat. Shabbat is the ceasing, it's the stopping. Menucha is the resting that results from stopping. Now, you have to Shabbat, you have to cease in order to menucha, in order to rest. It's this idea of resting place. So my teacher is Joe Good, Joseph Good. Joe and Debbie are great friends of ours. Love them to death. They're absolutely wonderful people. I say this about Joe and Debbie every time I get the chance to talk about them. Most people know Joe by what he knows. And I appreciate so very much what Joe and Debbie know. They are absolute gifts to the kingdom. But what's more impressive and important to me is not what Joe and Debbie know, but it's who Joe and Debbie are. So anytime I get to talk about Joe and Debbie, I always want to honor them because they're incredible people. So I called Joe and I said, "Joe, hey, I'm wrestling with this word menucha. Would you tell me about it?" And so in typical Joe Good fashion, about 20 minutes later and quoting a thousand different sources, he gave me this definition. Menucha is the idea of fully arriving. Doesn't that sound a lot like Bereshit 2? And on the seventh day, God ceased from his work, from doing all that he had created, the naming, the separating, the ordering, all that. He fully arrived. He and his creation fully arrived. So when Psalm 32 says, "Come to your resting place," in other words, the psalmist is asking God to fully come, come with everything that you are. If we go on in chapter 132 and verses 13 and 14, it says, "For Adonai has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. this is my menucha, my resting place forever. Here I dwell, for here I have desired it. The king is taking his throne. The king of all creation, the king of the universe, is taking his place on his throne. And his order is now set forth. His government is set forth. The way he says things are to be done is now set forth. That's what the seventh day in creation is about. So we said that that ancient hearers in the first century as well, but ancient Easterners, Israelites, would have understood this as a temple text. Well, how do we get from resting and all of that to a temple text? If you go to 1 Kings chapters 7 and 8, we're going to be in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, but 6, 7, and 8 are good, three good chapters to just read all of. But in 1 Kings, Melechim Aleph 8, 65 and 66, we are told, so Solomon and all Israel with him celebrated the festival at that time, speaking of Sukkot, a great congregation from the entrance of Hamat to the Wadi of Egypt, before Adonai Eloheinu 7 days, and then 7 more days, 14 days in all. Verse 66, on the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, and he went and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart over all the goodness that Adonai had shown to his servant David and to his people Israel. So let's read 2 Chronicles, which is kind of the mirroring passage to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. At that time, speaking of the same occurrence, at that time Solomon Shlomo observed the feast for 7 days, Sukkot, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamat to the brook of Egypt. In Kings it's called the Wadi, in Chronicles it's called the brook. Verse 9, on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days, and the feast of Sukkot for 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that Adonai had done for David, Shlomo, and Israel, his people. So here's the question. Well, let's just recap. So we have 2 7-day events going on here. One, of course, is Sukkot. The other is the 7 days of the dedication of the altar. By implication, the temple is not dedicated unless the altar is dedicated. Furthermore, we know that from the biblical narrative, as well as from, this is just how temples work in the ancient world. There's just no question about it. That a building is not a building, is not a temple, does not become a temple until it is inaugurated. Until it is, there's this feast, there's this time of consecration. So let's ask some questions. As we look at 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles in relation to Genesis 1. So how long did it take Shlomo, Solomon, to build the physical building of the temple? The actual bricks, to hew the bricks, to cart them in, to stack them, to measure, to draw the plans, to do all of these things. How long did that take? Years. Years. The material part of the building of the temple took years. That's not what 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles is concerned with. That is a given. You have to have materials. What 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings are concerned about, so the physical building is the house story, right? It's the 2x4s, or if you're from some parts of the country, the 2x4s. It's the 2x4s, it's the sheetrock, it's the shingles, it's the piping and the electrical and the AC and heating, the HVAC, it's the concrete, it's all those things, the foundation, blah, blah, blah. That's the home, or the house story, rather. But when does a house become a home? When you move in, right? When you begin to place stuff where it goes, when you start to unpack boxes and start to put things where they belong, when you begin to order your home. At some point, you may not even have unpacked all the boxes yet, but at some point, your home becomes functional, optimally functional for you. Now, how many of you, just as a show of hands, I raise your hand if you've been in your house for, you know, more than 6 months or a year or so, and you still have boxes that are unpacked. Is it that your house is in chaos still? No, it's just you unpacked what you needed and your house functions. You moved in, your house has become a home. Now, for Solomon, the physical building of the temple would have taken years, but that's not what we're concerned about. He gathered materials and built the physical structure before the inauguration. The inauguration, the consecration ceremony, takes 7 days. It does all through Scripture. The building then becomes a temple. The house then becomes the home. God is then invited in. If you continue to read through Chronicles, the prayer that Solomon prays, the prayer of dedication, is about inviting God to come and take residence. That this temple, this house, this home, this bayit that Solomon has built for God and has consecrated, this altar and this temple for God, would be God's menucha, that he would shekanti, that he would dwell here with us. Now, let's read back or think back through Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how he did it. This is where I get the idea and where scholars get the idea, brilliant people like Ryan White and Dina Dye and John Walton, and that this Genesis 1, is it a house story or is it a home story? If it's a house story, then we should read it as a scientific record of material origins. If it's not, then it's a home story and we should read it as a temple dedication. Where the physical matter was here, God created it at some point, but we don't care because that's not the question. The question is, how does this universe function for us? It functions as the cosmic temple of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 1, in fact, is not a house story. It is indeed a beautiful home story of how our God inhabits creation. And he has created it and ordered it. So what is happening in the 7 days that Solomon is dedicating the altar? It's a festival. It's a beautiful time of celebration. But what is he doing? All of the places, the atmospheres, the spheres are there. Like in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, those things are being filled with their functionaries. The menorah, the table, the lechem hapanim, the table of showbread, the veil is hung, the basin, the laver is put in place, the priests are installed as functionaries, as priests. All of these things, ladies and gentlemen, are the story of Genesis 1. They are God's telling through Moses, or whomever you believe wrote it, I believe Moses, it is the Israelites hearing that this universe, this cosmic universe, the universe and the place that Pharaoh has perverted, the place that leaders and empire is going to be a really important word as we move on, the empires of the earth have destroyed and have used for their own gain and have manipulated and twisted and have used to marginalize people and have destroyed for no good reason and have used for their own name's sake. This universe is the temple of Elohim. It's the temple of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your God. Now, Bereshit 1 and 2 take on a completely new meaning, a new depth, a new understanding as the house of creation becomes the home of God. If you're enjoying this discussion on Genesis, you do not want to miss next week's show as we get further into Bereshit 2, dealing with Adam and Eve and the serpent and all that goodness. I hope you'll join me next week. Shalom, shalom.